In our study of Genesis 1 to 3 this evening, we are still at the first verse. We're going to speed up later on in the study, but we're going to be thinking later this evening of our response to God's creation. And there's a great deal in the Bible which shows us what that response should be. I want to read now from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, where the prophet talks of God's creative power and worships him because of it. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. Let us hear God's word. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary, and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Amen. May God bless His word to us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How do we respond to these words? We remember that the Bible is a book of religion, and we must use it for what it is. Last week we thought of the relationship between Genesis 1 and science. And it was right and profitable, I think, to do that. But you know, it's a very great mistake to keep checking the Bible with science and comparing it with science. They have different purposes. They have different perspectives. It would be like comparing a portrait of someone with an anatomical drawing of that same person. We wouldn't criticize the portrait for not showing the bone structure and the internal organs. That is not the purpose of a portrait. It is to show us the person in the outward appearance. We wouldn't criticize the anatomical drawing for not showing hair color or the color of the eyes. That's not its purpose. It is meant to show the skeleton and the outline of the person. They are two different things. Yet they do not contradict each other. There is no disagreement between them. No contradiction. They are different ways of describing and looking at the same reality. There is no contradiction whatever between the Bible, truly interpreted, and true science. But to keep comparing them is to spoil them both. And so this first sentence in the Bible, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," is meant to produce in us a religious response. And it is the nature of that response that we want to examine briefly this evening. I simply plan to mention three elements of such a proper response to the biblical doctrine of creation. Other elements of our response will be considered in later studies. And the three aspects that I want to highlight this evening for a short time are worship, trust, and dependence. When we hear these words, when we read the first chapters of Genesis, we should be led to worship God. We should be led to trust God. And we should be led to realize how greatly we depend upon Him. Let us begin with worship. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That should bring us to our knees in worship. I'm sure that many of you have visited art galleries. You may have visited the National Gallery in London, the Louvre Museum in Paris, or some of the art galleries in our own capital city. And in most art galleries, it's an interesting feature that the pictures are grouped by artists. They're not grouped by subject, or by style, or by the colour of the paint. They're grouped by the person who painted them. You can go in Paris, you can go into the Rembrandt Gallery or the Van Gogh Gallery. And when you're in there, you see a number of paintings painted by one man. And I think that's interesting because it's suggesting that when we go to an art gallery, we are, of course, admiring the paintings. We're admiring the paintings. But more than that, we are admiring the artist who painted them. We are seeing them as reflections of his or her skill, creative and artistic ability. We can go into a room and say, this is what Turner has done. This is what he has achieved. Or this is what Constable's genius has expressed. And we can look around and see all the handworks of that particular person. We look past the painting, past the piece of work, to the genius, the skill of the artist who created it. And so it is with creation. As we look at this world which God has made, we look at it, we appreciate it, and we enjoy it. But we are meant to go deeper. We are meant to see in the world the genius of God, the power, the artistry, the greatness of the Creator. This was the experience of the psalmists. Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Psalm 104, which we've been singing. As the psalmists looked at the world, at the heavens and the earth, the mountains and the sea, their minds were filled with thoughts of God. They adored him. They were impressed with a new sense of his greatness. They were stirred up to appreciate God. They said with the prophet, "The whole earth is full of his glory." To look at the world was a religious experience. Creation moved them to worship. And it should move us to worship. It should be for us a religious experience. It should speak to our souls and our deepest instincts of the Creator. And I think that we need this emphasis especially today because of two trends which we see around us. One outside the church and one inside the church. The one outside the church we could call urbanization. We live in an urban world, a world of technology, a world of concrete and electricity and glass, where more and more people are being grouped together in the great cities. Man is being removed from the natural world. He's being insulated from the natural world. How many people nowadays know what it's like to walk in your bare feet? When I was a boy, we used to spend a good part of the summer in our bare feet, running about, feeling the different surfaces underneath your feet. How many children have that experience now? Except for a few hours, perhaps, on the beach. I read recently of a group of inner city children who didn't know that milk came from cows. They thought it came in bottles from a shop, and no one had ever told them that there was an animal which produces this milk. They probably didn't know where eggs came from either. We smile at that, but it is horrifying. It's a horrifying situation where there are millions and millions of people who never have any meaningful interaction with the created world. Who never climb a mountain, who never paddle in the sea, who never walk over wet grass, who never feel the wind in their face, who never get soaking wet. We're removed, we're insulated from God's created world. This summer on holiday, we went out one evening in Donegal and looked up to the skies and thought, how many stars there are in the sky. Well, there aren't any more stars in Donegal than there are in County Antrim. But there's no artificial light there. There's no smog. You could look up into the heavens and see the glory of all that God had made. We're living in an age where people more and more are being removed from contact with God's creation and are surrounded by man's handiwork. And that has a profound effect on people. There's another trend. And this time it's inside the church. In my notes I've called it soteriological imbalance. Perhaps that's not a very helpful description. Soteriological means to do with salvation. Now, of course, the doctrine of salvation is central. And for each of us, the great question surely is, what must I do to be saved? Am I at peace with God? Have I my sins forgiven? But friends, although that doctrine is central, it is not everything. Not nearly everything. And it could in fact lead to a man-centered religion, where my only interest in coming to church is my own spiritual state and my own everlasting well-being. That I would come to be interested in myself and in my loved ones and no more. What about the worship of God? What about bowing before His greatness and acknowledging His majesty? You remember those magnificent words of Isaiah. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, or with the breadth of His hand marked out the heavens? Who has weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? It's instructive to note in the song of the 24 elders in Revelation 4:11 these words: You are worthy, O Lord, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why is God worthy? For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. You're worthy to receive glory, for you created all things. My friends, we need to look at the created world. We need to know it, to experience it, to love it, to understand it, to see it with believing eyes, to make it grounds for worship. That is one of the great blessings of living here in Northern Ireland. For most of us, the country is only a few minutes away. For many of us, even just a few minutes' walk, we can step out from our doors, and in a few moments, we can be among the green fields, the trees, the plants, the work of God's hands. Creation is to lead us to worship. Secondly, creation is to lead us to trust. To trust. This is probably the lesson which is most often taught from creation in the Bible. Because as the Bible writers look at creation, they are moved to trust in God. Let me mention briefly three aspects of God's character which lead us to trust Him. Creation speaks of God's power. God's power. He made the heavens and the earth. He created them out of nothing. The psalmist says, He spoke and it was done. He spoke and it was done. God made not only this planet, but the whole universe. in all its incredible vastness and complexity. God made that. How great this God must be. The astronomers with their radio telescopes tell us of the indescribable vastness of space and the countless billions of heavenly bodies in space, figures that our minds cannot grasp. God made this. The biologist with the microscope can take us down to the intricacies of the atom, show us the incredible complexity of even the simplest organism. On our television screens, we can see the countries of the earth. We can see under the sea. We can go to the tops of the mountains. We can see the variety and wonder of God's creation. How great this God must be. How powerful he must be. How strong and mighty. One time the prophet Jeremiah was given a very strange message by God. He was told to buy a field. And the problem was that that field at that very moment was occupied by a Babylonian army. Now how would you like to have paid over money for a field like that? The greatest power in the world had captured it. It was holding it and besieging the city. God said, I want you to pay money for that field. Jeremiah was filled with doubts, but in chapter 32, verse 17, he encourages himself in these words. Sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power. Nothing is too hard for you. Are you facing some difficulty in your life? Are you facing some tremendous problem? Or carrying some burden? Or vexed by some anxiety? Then say what Jeremiah said. God, you have made the heavens and the earth. Nothing, nothing is too hard for you. You may be faced by a mountain of difficulty. God made the mountain. Nothing is too hard for you. We can trust the God of power. And then God's faithfulness. Is God faithful? Is he dependable? Can God be trusted? The world of nature says yes. As we drove to church this evening, the sun in a great glowing orb was going down and casting a golden light. And as it was going down, it was saying to us, as God said long ago, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Why is it dark outside? Because God is faithful. God said that the night would come after the day, and the night has come. We know that the day will come. In a few hours it will be light again, saying to us, God is faithful. God can be trusted. God can be depended on. We've just sung Psalm 119. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. How does the psalmist know? You established the earth. And it endures. That's how he comforted himself. That's how he strengthened his faith. I know that God's faithful because I look around and I see the evidence of his faithfulness. The so-called laws of nature prove to us simply this, that God can be trusted. The creation shows us God's power, God's faithfulness, and thirdly, God's loving care. God's loving care. You remember the words of Jesus Look at the birds of the air. See how the lilies of the field grow. Your heavenly Father cares for them. And how does he end? Do not worry. Do not worry. Do not be anxious. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? You are of more value than many sparrows. Worship should lead us to trust. Trust God's power. Nothing is impossible for the God who has made the earth. Trust God's faithfulness, who brings day and night, summer and winter, cold and heat. We can trust this God. We can depend on him. Trust God's loving care. The God who cares for the sparrow, the flower, the blade of grass, will surely care for his people. Worship, trust, and lastly, and very briefly, our response to creation should be that of dependence. Dependence. There is one great danger in what I've been saying to you this evening. A danger in looking at creation, in studying it, in appreciating it, and being absorbed by it. And that danger is that we may become so intent on creation that we forget the Creator. Perhaps someone here this evening is in that position. Perhaps you've listened with pleasure to what I've been saying to you. Perhaps you've said, yes, I remember the beauty of the world. That is something I enjoy. I remember my physical strength and fitness. I remember the beauty of the sun shining on the water. I remember the pleasure of exercise and fresh air and the open country and being out in the world of nature. That is something that I appreciate, that I enjoy, that means something to me. Perhaps as you've listened to me this evening, that has struck a chord in your heart, that you too like the world and all that it contains. But listen to what God says about some people. They worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Romans 1:25. They loved creation, but they forgot the Creator. This verse restores our balance. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. My friend, do you love the things which God has made? Do you appreciate the world of nature? I know that many of you do. But what about the God who made all? Think of the things that you've enjoyed in your life. Think of the pleasures of this beautiful earth. What about the God who made it? God is the great reality. God created the heavens and the earth. Nature without God is nothing. Man without God is nothing. He is the one we must know and trust. He is the one we must love and obey. He gives meaning to everything else. And through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and through the work of Jesus Christ, we too may know God and love God. And then when the heavens and the earth have passed away, when we lose beloved parts of creation, God is still our God forever and ever. Creation is meant to take us past itself
to the God who made it. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth, whom I desire beside thee, there is none. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we may know that God as our Father. Amen.